As many of you know, John has been going through Romans. From Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, he's brought you the bad news. Thank you for doing that, John. Today, I get to bring you the good news, and quite a privilege it is, too. Last week, Pastor John gave us an introduction to this passage, Romans 3:21-31. He titled it, A Reason to Give Thanks, with the subtitle, The Good News. Hear it again for the first time. As I said before, from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, Paul has been focusing on the wrath of God towards our sin. Paul points out that neither the righteous Jews nor the unrighteous Gentiles will escape God's judgment for sin. God, being a perfectly holy God and free from all sin, cannot abide even the smallest hint of sin. Therefore, he has declared that the punishment for sin is death. No two ways about it. No clemency. If you sin, you'll be judged. Death has to occur. This begs a question. How can a loving God be so harsh? It doesn't fit. As a young Christian, this question bothered me a lot. I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal fire insurance at the age of 16. The minister said, if you say these words, you go under the water, you don't go to hell. I said, sign me up. But I kept on hearing about God and the punishment for sin, and I couldn't reconcile it. It wasn't until I understood the gospel in its entirety that I saw how this can be reconciled. God is both a just God and the justifier. Let's see how this is accomplished. But first, I'm going to tell you a story. This is a well-worn illustration. Let me say right from the beginning. Not all these notes are mine. John gave me an outline, which I'm sort of following, and some of the notes. So if the sermon's really, really good, it's all mine. If it's really, really bad, it's your problem. This story takes place in a courtroom. The defendant is accused of a serious crime. If convicted, he will get the death penalty. The judge enters, and the bailiff cries out, "All rise." Everybody rises. Judge seats himself and says, "Be seated." Everybody sits down. It's a solemn occasion, serious business, trying somebody and sentencing them. As the prosecutor presents his case, it is evident that this man has committed this crime beyond a shadow of doubt. When the time comes for the defense, the man speaks in his own defense. "I'm so sorry for what I've done, Judge, and I ask for your mercy. I'm asking your mercy in my sentencing." The judge sighs and he ponders for a moment, and then he delivers his sentence. Guilty as charged. The penalty is death by lethal injection, to be carried out immediately. The defendant begins to weep softly. Then the judge does a remarkable thing. He says, "My son, my only son, is here in the courtroom today, and he's been following the proceedings. My son, out of love for you, has asked me if he can take your place and receive your punishment of death for you. I have agreed to this," says the judge, "on the one condition, that you accept his offer." If you were the defendant, what would you do? Would you take him up on his offer? If you were the judge and it was your only son who made the offer, would you accept it? If you were the son, would you offer yourself to die for somebody else? The Apostle Paul will deal with this later in chapter 5. In Pastor John's message last week, we learned that our problem is sin. We were born into it. Can't help ourselves. It's our nature. Let's read Romans chapter 3, 21 to 24 again. Romans 3, 21 to 24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. But now, those two beautiful words, they signify a contrast between what has happened before and what is going to happen now. But now, up until now, it's been doom and gloom and depression. These passages show us that the solution to the problem of sin and death cannot be found in what they called the law back then, the first five books of the Bible, or the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. As the Jews thought, they thought they were A-okay because they had the Bible. It also shows that the solution, God's solution, is this one and only solution that's been around since Adam and Eve and carries right through to the return of Christ. The solution is based solely on God's righteousness and not our own. We are not righteous, never have been, never will be. And we appropriate it by faith in Jesus Christ. We're also told that the means is available through Jesus. It is given to us freely by God's grace. Even though it is given to us freely, it's not cheap. It cost God his Son. Now we'll continue on with the explanation of these things starting in verse 25. When we take a look at verse 25, it becomes apparent that it's a continuation of verse 22. Paul does this sometimes. He gets off track and there's a parenthesis. And he says something and he comes back to his main theme. So in verse 22, we read, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Then in the first part of 25, whom God presented as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The word here for atonement is a big, long word. We don't use it in the English language nowadays. It's propitiation. Yeah, big deal. Okay, it means the turning away of wrath. Okay, it means paying somebody, not to hurt you. Later on, more recently, translators have substituted the word expiation. Again, we don't use it in our language every day. And that is more of a covering of sin, okay? Hiding it, sweeping it under the carpet. Okay, Paul uses this word for atonement because he was brought up with a Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint. We know that because Greek is a very fluid language. And almost always when Paul quotes from the Bible, he quotes from the Septuagint. It's that order. It's a word for word. Let's look at the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement happened once a year. In this ceremony, the high priest took off his ornate, beautiful robes and put on white garments, which symbolized the person looking for forgiveness. Okay? Then with incense, lots of incense, perfume, he entered into the Holy of Holies. There he has two goats. The one he sacrifices on the altar, and he takes the blood, and he sprinkles it seven times towards the mercy seat. The mercy seat is over the Ark of the Covenant and is where God dwelt and spoke to the priest. Then he laid his hands upon what they called the scapegoat and confessed the sins of the nation, sent the scapegoat off into the wilderness to die. By this ritual, two things were gained. One, peace and fellowship with God. God ordained this ritual. The second thing was, their sins were covered. Notice I didn't say forgiven. Their sins were covered. We'll come to an explanation of this later. That was the old era, okay? We called that the Old Testament. Now here, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is being presented as a new covenant. The old covenant, the rituals, the slaying of animals, the new covenant, Jesus Christ dying for us out of his love. We couldn't keep our part of the old covenant. We couldn't do it. We're born into sin. It's our sinful nature. We sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. So therefore, somebody had to die. In verse 26, it says, God, where am I? This is the old era. In verse 26, it says, God did this to demonstrate his justice because of his forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Okay? He held the punishment for sin in abeyance. Remember the illustration about the judge? His sentence was immediate, but God said, I'm going to hold off on the punishment. I'm going to pronounce you guilty. Okay? That can't change. But I'm going to hold off on the punishment for a time. Why would God have to demonstrate his judgment? Well, the question becomes, why is God punishing us now for the sins when he didn't punish those under the Old Testament? The answer is that God didn't forget about those sins, as this would violate his just nature. God is just. He cannot change his nature. He cannot violate his nature. He has to be just. He has to bring down the sentence of guilty. God is sinful. Sinless. Oh, boy. God is sinless. Okay? And therefore cannot have a double standard. Because of his holy nature, he can't stand sin. So how do we reconcile these two things? At this time, okay, the old time, now this time, all those who lived by faith under the Old Testament times, believing that God would provide a means of salvation for them, would be judged on the basis of their belief in God's coming Savior. They didn't know when he was coming. They didn't know what his name was. But they believed God when he said that I will provide a Savior. Let's take a look at the passage in Genesis 22 where Abraham and Isaac. This passage, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac as a test of faith. So Abraham takes his son and sets out to a place designated by God. When they get there, Isaac asks his dad, he said, well, we've got the wood, we've got the knife, where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, son, God will supply the sacrifice. So he goes up the mountain and finds a rock for an altar. He ties up his son, his only son, the son of promise from God, lays him down, raises the knife, is about to plunge it through his heart. And God says, stop, stop. Abraham, I know that you have faith in me. Abraham breathes a sigh of relief, and then he hears a noise. And he looks around, and there's a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So he goes over to the ram, ties it up, releases it from the thorns, puts it on the altar, and sacrifices the ram. instead of his son, the ram who was given to him by God. And Scripture records that Abraham believed God and was accredited to him as righteousness. Scripture also records that we believe, if we believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, it will be credited to us as righteousness. In verse 26, it says that God sacrificed Jesus, the innocent for the guilty, to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Therefore, God did not violate his law or his nature. The penalty for sin was paid, and those who accept this are justified by God. So God is the just God. He also justifies us. Now let's jump all the way down to verse 31. Paul asks the question, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The law wasn't destroyed by faith, but its purpose for which the purpose which was to show us our need for a Savior has been fulfilled. The believers now have Christ in them, and therefore the law of God is written on our hearts. We live under a new covenant, as Paul says in Hebrews 8:13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. No longer do we need to sacrifice animals to atone for our sins, because Jesus was sacrificed once for all. He is our eternal sacrifice. When we accept the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we come under God's grace. Our sin problem has been taken care of. We are no longer held to account for our own sins. Jesus paid that for us. Let's go back to verses 27 and 28, where it talks about boasting. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. These verses are mostly aimed at the Jews. They thought they were a special people, and they were. They were given God's written law. They had the Old Testament. God dwelt with them in the tabernacle. He brought them out of Egypt, fire at night, pillar of cloud in the daytime. He led them. He brought them into the promised land. And as long as they obeyed him, he protected them, and they flourished. The other nations were to observe them and thereby desire to know God. However, the Jews failed miserably in their mission to present God to the nations because of their own sin. Now, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, the Jews are saying that for the Gentiles to become Christian, they had to become Jewish first. They said, look, we're Jewish and we're Christian. Okay, Christ comes from us, so that you, in order to be a full Christian, have to become a Jew first. But Paul's answer to this, nonsense. Nonsense. You guys failed. You couldn't keep up your end of the bargain. Okay? So now you're trying to make the Gentiles go through the same flawed process as you? Nonsense. There is one thing required. Martin Luther said the whole Bible hinges on this one thing: faith in Jesus Christ only brings forth your salvation. Nothing else. Nothing else at all. Faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord, crucified and risen, is the only thing we need to be justified before God. So therefore, the old law has become obsolete. We don't have to follow the dietary laws, the civil law, or the ceremonial laws. The moral law is written on our hearts. Okay? Let's take a look at verses 29 and 30. Paul adds to this argument, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too. We look at Genesis 17, 4 and 5. We find when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he says, you're going to be a father of many nations. Not just the one nation, but many nations. There is only one God who would justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Now, how do we apply this knowledge to our lives today? Well, one thing that jumps out at us is that God does not change. He has one standard for all for people for all time. We don't have to guess what he will do. He tells us in his word. He lays it out for us. That, to me, is very reassuring. Second, our salvation is initiated by God's love for us. We didn't do anything to earn it. It says in Romans 3, 10 and 12, it is written, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. We are not righteous. There is no one who understands. Our thinking is dull. There is no one who seeks God. God seeks us. We didn't find God. God found us and we responded. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even a single one. Now, I don't know about you, but that really hurts my ego. Because I thought I was pretty special stuff. But remember when John, in one of his sermons, earlier sermons, about comparing ourselves one to another? That we got two guys and they're saying, well, I'm better than this guy because I read my Bible every day and he only reads it three times a week. But the standard is not the people around us. The standard is not us and the non-believers or us and other Christians. The standard is us and Jesus Christ. And how the standard is so far above us, way beyond Jupiter. And there are these two little grains of rice fighting it out down here. I'm better than you are. No. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Now this sets the bar really low, doesn't it? That gives me great comfort because I can meet that. The lower the better. It certainly doesn't make us feel good about ourselves, but it's the truth. There's no cause for boasting here. By Jews or Gentiles. It's not what we have done. It's all about what God has done. In Romans 5, 8, it says, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I remember I was up in North. I was a minister of an Eskimo church there, and I was talking to a young nurse in the community. And she wanted to become a Christian, wanted desperately to become a Christian, knew she was a sinner, knew that she needed Jesus Christ for her salvation, but she couldn't get past the fact that God would allow her to come sinful. She had to make herself better. And I tried and tried, but I could not convince her that Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. I don't know whether she ever made that leap or not. Let's hope she did. We can rest assured that no matter how screwed up we are, God won't love us any less. There's nothing, absolutely nothing we can do that will make God love us less. There's also nothing we can do that will make God love us more, because God loves us unconditionally. His love is infinite. And there's nothing we can do to change that. So therefore, my charge to you today is to go forth, love God, and love your neighbor as God has loved us. Thank you.